We're going to be in Psalm 19 this morning. When we talk about Psalm 19, it's one of my favorite psalms of all time. It is just a powerful psalm that when we really understand its message, it affects even how we look at things in the New Testament. I'm going to show this morning that there's a lot of connection between the New Testament and this psalm. As we start, though, and we're familiar with it because of the first line there, the heavens declare the glory of God. Henry Ward Beecher was an American congregational preacher back in the mid and late 1800s. His sister was Harriet Beecher Stowe. Some of you may have heard of her as well. He had a special globe in his living room that was specially handcrafted and made. And this globe was not of planet Earth, it was of all the starry heavens. It showed all the constellations, all the main stars that are in the heavenly skies at night, and it was a very beautiful globe. One day, the famous agnostic Robert Ingersoll was visiting with Henry Ward Beecher, and he saw that globe and was admiring it, and he said, "Tell me, who made this wonderful globe?" You can already guess what Henry Ward Beecher was thinking, and his response was, "Who made it? Why, nobody made it. It just happened." That was the way he was getting back at Robert Ingersoll for saying, you know, the things that we see in creation just happened, and gave him a beautiful opportunity. Well, when we look at Psalm 19, that message is brought home that when we see creation, we know it didn't just happen. It was done by a creator. So as we look at Psalm 19, first of all, the words of C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his Reflections on the Psalms that this is the greatest poem in the entire Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. One of the reasons it's so great is because of the impact it's had on the New Testament. But as you go through Psalm 19, we're going to see things here that you're going to be thinking, oh, Peter wrote about that. Paul wrote about that. John wrote about that. They weren't writing new things when they were writing that. They were taking that old revelation that they had. When Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, talked about there that from the creation, all things had been clearly seen about the power and the eternality of the Godhead, and that so that all are without excuse. That moves on then after that, the special revelation given to the Jewish people in Romans chapter 2. It moves on to the sin problem in Romans chapter 3. It moves on to faith and justification by faith in Jesus Christ in chapters 4 and 5. It moves on to the servanthood of the believer in chapter 6. The sanctification, the setting apart of the believer to a holy lifestyle in chapters 7 and 8, all that's in Romans, and we're going to find the exact same things in the same order are found right here in Psalm 19. I can't help but think that Paul was thinking of this psalm when he wrote the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 1:18-32 is the passage we mentioned there. There's only one passage in the entire New Testament where Psalm 19 is quoted, and that happens to be in the Epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, talking about the universal spread of the gospel, and he uses the verse dealing with the universal spread of the revelation concerning God. There are two halves to this psalm, and if we can catch that, and in fact, if you look on page 2 of your handout, you can see there the layout of the psalm. You can see that verses 1 through 6 are the first half, verses 7 through 13 are the second half, and verse 14 is just a conclusion. But in the there's a difference between these two halves. The names of God are different. In the first half, verses 1 through 6, the name of God is El, the great, the mighty God, the creator, the all-powerful one. In verses 7 through 14, the name of God is Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, as you have it there in all capital letters, Lord. That's the name of his relationship to his people by covenant. The content is different. We have the world book in verses 1 through 6, as Charles Spurgeon called it, the book of the world. We look at the world and we read the book of creation. And then in verses 7 and following, we have the word book, the written revelation. the Word of God. Not only does the name of God differ and the content differ, but the length of lines as they're laid out in the Hebrew language are different. You have longer lines in verses 1 through 6. We have shorter lines in verses 7 through 14. And then the application or illustration that the psalmist used in both halves is different as well. The first half is illustrated by the sun, that solar disk up in the sky that heats our planet and gives us light. And then in the second half, the application illustration is the servant. We find there your servant mentioned several times in verses 11 to 14. So there are two separate halves. But these two separate halves work together very beautifully and closely and are tied together in several ways. Let's also remember when we covered Psalm 18 2 weeks ago that there are connections between Psalm 18 and Psalm 19 that may have led to Psalm 19 being placed where it is in our Bibles after that psalm. If you look at Psalm 18, verse 30, if you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles open there to Psalm 19, it'd be very easy to split back a page to 1830. In Psalm 1830, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Notice the mention of blameless. Notice the mention of the word of God is. The word of the Lord is. And then look at Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, notice the law of the Lord is. The testimony of the Lord is in verse 7. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are. The commandment of the Lord is. And then if you go down further, verse 13, then I will be blameless. We have these ties between the two. And that's only a few of the examples of the ties that we could give but that show that these psalms are somewhat related. Also, notice how Psalm 19 ends. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Compare that to the first two verses of Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These two psalms point to that same message of God being our rock and our deliverer. Let's read the psalm together, shall we? Let's start with verse 1. You can either read there in the handout on page 2 or up here on the screen. A psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices in a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, for the choir director. A beautiful psalm. And I'd have very little voice this morning, but we'll try this. The melody for this I've written here is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We're all familiar with that one, right? When I survey the wondrous cross. Okay, as I said, I don't have much voice. You're going to have to make up for today because Marcus is down at Grace Community singing for them. So let's step up here and see what we can do with this and sing this psalm. It's Psalm 19, according to Isaac Watts, and to the tune of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The rolling sun, the changing night and day, thy power confess. But the blessed volume thou hast writ reveals thy justice and thy grace. Sun, moon, and stars convey thy praise from the whole earth and never stand. So when thy truth began its race, it touched and glanced on every land. Nor shall thy spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run. Till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. Great Sun of righteousness arise, bless the dark world with heavenly light. Thy gospel makes the simple wise. Thy laws are pure, thy judgments right. Okay, you have those words on page 5 in case you want to try to sing them again sometime. Let's also go to prayer now and think about prayers that we can give based on Psalm 19. The very first one, I would think, would be the last verse. Let's read this again prayerfully, shall we? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Beautiful prayer, isn't it? Some years ago, I ministered in a senior citizen's home, and after every Bible study, we had Bible study on Tuesday nights, and I taught that for 4 years. And every time we finished the Bible study, that's the way we ended every Bible study that we had. And it was just a wonderful time together to be reminded that He is our rock and our Redeemer. What about looking at verse 1? If you look at verse 1, how would you pray verse 1? Anyone? Rich. Okay, we pray that the world around us would see the glory of God in the heavens. Okay? Anyone else? Yes. Okay, thank the Lord for His wisdom He gives us in creation and in His Word. Okay, that's verse 1. Lord, we praise You for Your handiwork. What about verse 12? How might we pray verse 12? Yes, Sheila? Okay, show me my sins. Tom had cleansed me, O Lord. Search my heart, O God. Okay? Help me know my errors. And we'll talk about what that means by errors there. It's not talking about the typos I have here in the handout. We're talking about other things, all right? Verse 13. How would we pray verse 13? Good. Don't let me be a slave to sin. Instead, let me be a slave to God, a servant of God. Anyone else on verse 13? Okay, protect me from the onslaught of sin. Cleanse me of hidden faults. Prevent me from being arrogant and presumptuous, Lord. Those talks about presumptuous sins, sins of arrogance. Okay, thank the Lord that His blood, the blood of Christ, covers us from sin. All right? Don't let my sins govern me. Don't let my sin nature take control. Father, I praise you for your wonderful word when we look at verses 7 and following. Lord, give me greater understanding of your word. We have one verse where it says it illumines, it opens, it enlightens our eyes as we look at it. So let's turn to the psalm then, and let's take a look at it and see what is involved in it. You'll see on page 3 of your handout at the top an outline for the psalm. You'll see that there's natural revelation, the revelation seen in creation, how God reveals himself in verses 1 through 6. In the first two verses, we find out that it is continuous. It is constant. When it says in verse 1, the heavens are telling. Notice how the translation uses that ing, are telling, and they are declaring the work of his hands. Yet that ing is proven by verse 2. When it goes and says, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. It is constantly doing this, day and night, all day long. It's every day, all day long. It's day and night. This is continuous. So people have no excuse, do they? If it's continuous, it's also universal. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 talk about there's no speech, nor are there words. Notice the New American Standard Update says their voice is not heard. If you look at the notes I gave you on page 3, you'll see that I've got there, it's better to translate where their voice is not heard. We'll come back to that later. But it's universal. It's everywhere. Then we have the illustration that is chosen is the sun. And that starts at the end of verse 4 when the psalmist says that Lord has placed a tent for the sun in the heavens. Then we have special revelation, the word of the Lord, verses 7 through 13. We have its characteristics. Notice its characteristics. It's perfect in verse 7. It is sure in verse 7. It is right in verse 8. It is pure in verse 8. The fear of the Lord, another word for his revelation because it produces the fear of the Lord, is clean. It endures forever. And then we have, they are true and righteous altogether. The characteristics, and that carries on in verse 10, where they're more desirable than gold and they're sweeter than honey. Then we have the application, the servant, in verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And then we have the prayer in verse 14. So let's take a look at this a little bit here. First of all, in verses 1 and 6, we have a chiasm. Do you remember what a chiasm is from back in our introduction to the Psalms? Anyone? It's like an X. It's a mirror image, right? A mirror image. And so the first half of the psalm begins with one and it ends with one. Verse 1 is, in the order of the Hebrew, would be the heavens are telling of the glory of God, the work of his hands is declaring, and their expanse would be the last, because the and really goes with and the work of his hands. But it's a different order. Why? To bring out. In the Hebrew, it's very clear which is the object, which is the subject. So we've got it. We've got a correct translation here. All right? It's not backwards in our English. If we put it backwards in English, it makes it sound different. It says the works of his hands are declaring the expanse. You see? We can't put it in the same order as the Hebrew and English when we translate it. But why is that done? To emphasize the central parts. The whole message of verses 1 through 6 focuses upon this, the glory of God, which is the same as the work of his hands. Can you think of anywhere in the scriptures where glory and a work are equated? What about 1 Thessalonians when Paul speaks about the believers and he said, you, the result of our work, the fruit of our work in preaching the gospel, you are what? You are our glory. You are our glory. The work of God is his glory. His works are his glory. His glory is his works. This is the focus. And so his glory is clearly seen. And then in verse 6, from one end of the heavens, its rising is, and its circuit to the other end of them is the order. So the emphasis here is on the motion of the sun, its rising, and the circuit that it makes around the earth. Why are these two chiasms used this way? To block off this section and to show it as one whole and to bring out the emphasis. The emphasis in the first part of this, before you get the application, is on the glory of God. The closing emphasis in the illustration is in the movement of the sun. Why is the movement of the sun so important to the illustration? We'll get to that. We'll show it. Yes. Right. It's hard to have a flat earth if you have a globe like this that's being described, right? All right. Okay. Now, notice here in verse 2, it pours forth. Now, notice what it says, it. It has to refer back to the expanse, which is the nearest subject to the singular. Day to day pours. It pours forth speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. That's the expanse, the sky above. That pouring forth speech is the image of just a gushing fountain, a never-ending stream. It's just bubbling over. It's the living water. But we have here a bubbling stream of knowledge being poured out by the heavens to declare the glory of God. But in verse 3, we talked about this just a few minutes ago. I mentioned that there's a different translation perhaps should be used here. When it says, their voice is not heard, notice how that verse begins. There is no speech. Now that means there exists no speech or language. There exist no words in which their voice is not heard, is the meaning. The literal translation that took a very just a bluntly literal translation of Hebrew would be that one that's given there for you last, without their voice being heard. Now, how do we know that's correct to take that as being universal and saying that no matter what language anyone speaks, they still receive the same revelation? How can we prove that? Well, the psalmist has a very beautiful way of going about the way he wrote the psalm. Whenever he says something that can be taken ambiguously, he then goes in the very next verse or the next line to explain it. When he said the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the expanse is declaring his handiwork, someone could look at that and say, well, maybe that's just characteristic. They generally do that, but I was just missing the day it happened. You know, maybe it's talking about special events like the northern lights and eclipses and things like that, or Halley's Comet, and I've never seen that, so God can't hold me accountable. But then he goes on to explain, it's not characteristic, it's continuous, it's day after day and night after night. You're without excuse. Then someone else might come, well, yeah, you know, that's there, but, you know, I didn't understand the language. I speak Russian, I speak English, I speak Bengali, I speak Portuguese or whatever. God doesn't speak in my language in the heavens. I don't understand it. But this says there is no speech, there is no language on earth in which their voice is not heard. And it's proven by the very next line. Look at that in Psalm 19. Look at what it says in verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The psalmist clarifies it immediately. What I'm talking about, he said, is universal. There's no place on earth, no language on earth, where this revelation isn't understood. It is there. It's gone out to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth, and their utterances to the very end of the globe, the farthest horizons. So the voice was not heard. Better to translate, their voice is not heard, like the New King James Version or the NIV. Whose sound goes unheard, like the New Jewish Publication Society, or without their voice being heard. These would be better translations. No matter what language someone speaks, he or she can understand the revelation that is being talked about in creation. That's why Paul could say in Romans 1:18-32, they are without excuse. And he says it twice. Let's go further. What does it mean their line has gone out to the ends of the earth? Remember Isaiah 28:10-13? Line upon line, precept upon precept. What does line mean when we say that we are taught line upon line, precept upon precept? Sentences. Exactly. Sentences, propositions, propositional statements. There are declarations that say something that has meaning. That's the whole point of this. In fact, the very next word in parallel to that, there in verse 4, their utterances is the Hebrew word that's used for sentences, propositions. Natural revelation conveys actual propositions. What would be an example of an actual proposition? God exists. There's one. God is the creator. There's another. God is eternal. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He is eternal. We see his eternal Godhead. God is all-powerful. That is also what is declared here. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18-32, that from the heavens is clearly displayed the wrath of God that he will judge those who reject him and reject his word. These are propositions that are clearly understood by every man, woman, and child on planet Earth when they see the creation of God. It's continuous, it's universal. We are without excuse if we reject it. Let's go further. In verse 5, when it talks about the sun, look at the description. It talks about him being the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. That chamber, how many of you have been to a Jewish wedding? Do you remember what the bridegroom and the rabbi stood under? Chuppah, she called it. That's exactly the word that's used here for chamber. That's it. It says a chuppah here. It's the canopy. It's the, there's another word for it besides canopy, a pavilion. It is that small little tent under which they stand. Now, when you went to that Jewish wedding, how did the bridegroom come out of the chuppah? Did they drag their feet and kind of just very joyful, a lot of energy, exuberant, right? How many of you, after you're married, just kind of slink down the aisle? Anyone? Any of you women have to drag your husband back down the aisle? Or you... husband, you have to drag your wife down? No. Man, I'll tell you, when we got married and we grabbed our hands there at the end and the pastor said, I now pronounce you man and wife, and told who we were, man, I was heading for the door. Exuberant. We felt better than we felt any time in our lives. Well, that's the picture here of the sun, when the sun rises. How many of you could see the sunrise this morning? Well, we had clouds, so probably didn't see it. But get up sometime and watch the sunrise. You know, you see it begin to come up, and it peaks up, and just, boy, before you know it, we'll think, boom, it's up, bright and glorious. And it doesn't stop. It's inexorable in its movement. It just keeps going. And you know that? The day just doesn't seem to last as long as you need to get all the things done you need to get done, right? So that sun just keeps going and going and going. It's the Energizer Bunny. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. Well, that's what this sun is. And it rejoices in a strong man to run his course. The word for a strong man here is a mature male who is physically fit, and it's an athlete who runs a race. And Conrad Schaefer says that it's the unforgettable scene of a horizon exploding in a vigorous, radiant sunrise, just like a runner just coming right out of the blocks when the starter's pistol fires. That's the way it is. Now, why does the psalmist take time to talk about the sun as an illustration in all of this? I think that's something we have to ask about. Because the son is exuberant, enthusiastic, and obedient to his creator. The son is the application, the illustration, the first half of the psalm. The servant is the application, illustration in the second half. How ought we to serve God? Dragging our feet? What kind of giver does God like? A cheerful giver, right? What kind of servant does God desire? Cheerful servant, an exuberant servant, an obedient servant, a energetic servant, enthusiastic. It's hard to keep a good servant still. We have many of them in our church. Look around. You'll see some of them working constantly. Come around here to the property during the week and you find some of them here working from time to time. Yet you can't keep a good servant down. They just keep working. Right. Sincerity of heart. And notice the term there, fearing the Lord. Keep that in mind. That's right here in the psalm.
In verse 23, you work heartily.
Heartily. As unto the Lord. All right? Now, that's the first half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm says that God has created the universe and that the heavens are constantly, exuberantly, continuously, and universally declaring his glory and the work of his hand. The sun is an illustration just to let us know exactly one of the things he's talking about. The sun, if we see the sun any day, and notice there, one of the phrases used at the conclusion of that first half says what? That there is what? No place, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, emphasizing the universality of it. It's not only continuously, day after day, night after night, traversing the heavens in that endless cycle of sunrise and sunset, but you also have the fact that nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, why couldn't it be the light instead? Because you see, sometimes we are hidden from the light. And what about people that are blind? Do you think about that when you read a psalm like this and say, well, how can a blind person then understand and see the glory of God? The heat, the warmth of the sun. Its glow can be hidden. Its light can be hidden. You have day and night. In some nights, you have reflected light from the sun and a moon, but there are nights without a moon. There are days that are so cloudy that there is no external light that is really great to get out and do anything in, really dark days. And so someone believes that they would have an excuse if it said here, nothing is hidden from its glow. But when it says heat, it means everything. You can talk to the miners who go down into the bowels of the earth, and they will tell you that the effects of the sun are felt in the earth. Why? Well, because the coal that is there and the other things that are there, you have heat produced that is generated by sunlight. You have the, I can go into this, I wish Dr. Howard here to describe this. I was reading about this earlier in one of the science journals. How that even the feet of the earth, we have this core of the earth that is molten. That's not the sun that's heating it from the inside. But the heat can be felt even down further. Well, that's why permafrost doesn't last here. The poles are colder. But what would it be like on the poles if there was no sun? Even at the poles, you see, the reason this planet is even inhabitable is because of the sun. If it were not for the sun, we couldn't survive here anywhere on earth. The sun is that which God's given then that powers this generator we live in called earth. And it'd take us all day long to list all the things that sun accomplishes and does, all the way from photogenesis and the way photosynthesis and the way it works in the plants, all the way through. It would be difficult for us to cover everything. There's no other place like it, right? Nothing hidden from its heat, you know, without excuse. Even a blind person can feel the heat of the sun and realize that that's not something else and can see feel the regularity of it and sense the regularity of it. And so we're without excuse. But now, could that revelation save anyone? Is anywhere in these first six verses do we have salvation? No. No. We can know God. We can know He exists. We can know He is eternal. We can know that He is all-powerful. We can know that He will judge sin from revelation, but it doesn't give us the answer of how to be saved and how to take care of our sin problem. Even the demons know who He is. Okay? So how do we get that resolved? Well, that's what the psalmist goes on to tell us. The answer to it is in special revelation. God hasn't only given creation, He's given His word. So at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Literally, that word is the same as blameless that we use later in verse 13. It's blameless. It's without spot. It's perfect. There's no error in it. And then we have here restoring the soul in the New American Standard Translation. Now, the problem here is revives, restores, is this refreshment? Or is it regeneration? Is this a message for the believer, that we as believers are refreshed and restored by the word? Or is this a message for an unbeliever? In that first line of verse 7, it's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? It's hard to tell by it what it's talked about. But if we go on to the very next line, what does the next line say? The testament of the Lord is sure, making what? Wise the simple. What's the word simple mean? Anyone? Who are the simple? Naive ones. These are the people he's talking here, and I think we can all identify with this, spiritually speaking, in the days before we came to Christ. Clueless. Clueless. This word means clueless, empty-headed, foolish, following the whims of anyone around them, doing whatever our peers want us to do, following our own lusts, following the ways of the world, no direction in life. The hippies concept. Those are the past generation. Yeah. But it's the idea that there's no direction in life. And so foolish. This is the same individual that Solomon talks about that falls prey to the prostitute. This is the individual who has no moorings in life. Clueless. I find it fascinating. That terminology is never anywhere in Scripture used of believers. Never. It is only used of unbelievers. It says, making the wise the simple. Where have we heard the concept of wisdom in salvation? Anyone? Proverbs 9:10. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where else? 1 Corinthians 1. Can you cite it? Okay. The wisdom of God is made manifest in Christ, and by the foolishness of preaching, the gospel is proclaimed, which is the wisdom of God. Okay, we have that. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings. What sacred writings did Timothy have? The Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Okay? Which are able to what? Give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. In the Old King James, it's make wise unto salvation. All right? This is exactly what the psalmist is talking about. This is the individual. And so this is explanation. Remember, he always gives something ambiguous. Next line, he explains. Here he talked about restoring the soul. It's ambiguous. The next line, he explains. The second line cannot be taken of believers. It can only be taken about unbelievers being made wise unto salvation. That's the whole purpose of what he's talking about here of the Word of God. So now he's made that step. Before we get to verse 9, though, let's look at the others here. It says here, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What's the first thing that occurs when someone comes to Christ? Joy, relief. Forgiveness of sin brings joy. There's rejoicing. The sinner who is saved rejoices. Those who are around him rejoice. That's why in the parables, Jesus said, you know, about the lost son, the lost denarius, the lost coin, the lost sheep, when it is found and brought in, what goes on? A celebration, right? At a party. There's joy. Once an individual is saved, the word of God produces joy. And the command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes, idea of illuminating, giving teaching and training. How then are we to live as believers? You see, it comes by the enlightening of our eyes, the illuminating of our minds by the Word of God. The light of the Word of God teaches us how to walk and how to live. Go back to 2 Timothy 3:15. Verse 15, Paul talks about the scriptures that make wise to salvation. What does he say in verse 16? All scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. Profitable for what? For teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. Hang on to that word righteousness. But it goes on to verse 17. In order that the man of God might be adequately equipped unto what? To every good work. Saved to serve. Saved to serve. Born again in order to work. Yes, yes. Right. In the scriptures, remember that constantly we're told in James by Paul that works are the automatic result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Right? The manifestation of it. Right? And also notice that assurance of salvation does not come through works alone. Now, there's one balance to that, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and following, where it says there, if we are not living a life for Christ, manifesting the love of God for others, we will not have assurance. We must be obedient in order to have assurance. But we don't earn either one. We don't earn the assurance. We don't earn our salvation. It's not earned. And works of righteousness which we do prior to salvation can't save us. Remember? It's only by the mercy of God that we're saved. They're all filthy rags, throwing away rags. But here, as a believer, we are saved in order to serve, saved in order to perform good works. And that is the natural outcome. That becomes our characteristic of life. It's an evidence of our life, not something that we can use to try to reproduce that life or to fire up that life. Yes. That's right. Right. And notice there also, it says that we are the workmanship of his hands when we're born again. That word workmanship is the word we get poem from. And remember, the work of his hands is what? According to Psalm 19, his glory. So that we see a tie there as well. But let's go on to verse 9 here. Verse 9 we need to talk about, because verse 9 changes in the whole theme here. All the way through we have a word for the word of God, of the Lord, is an adjective, and then a participle, doing something, the restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. But in verse 9, it suddenly changes. Suddenly, instead of having an object, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's a characteristic of the fear of the Lord. It endures forever. It's not a work that works on an object. It is a characteristic of it. But I find it fascinating. The fear of the Lord is talked about here because of the fact that it is the fear of the Lord that is produced by the Word of God. And so its product here becomes its name. It is also known as the fear of the Lord. That word for clean there is the idea of ceremonial purity. We have pure at the end of verse 8. That pure there, the command of the Lord is pure, is just inherent purity, inherent cleanness. But the second one is a purity which allows, or cleanness which allows someone to serve the Lord in his presence. It's a word that is used of those who are cleansed and prepared for service. All the way through the Old Testament, that word is chosen. When someone is unclean and needs to have offerings or sacrifices made in order to put them into a clean condition so that they might enter the sanctuary and serve God, this is the word that describes them, the clean, in verse 9. The ceremony of washing the priest would be included in that, yes. And so here we are, the cleanness here, the fear of the Lord is clean, ceremonial clean. How do we know that we are able to stand in the presence of God? How do we know we can serve God today? If we have the fear of the Lord, that is the proof of our ceremonial purity. The fear of the Lord is clean, ceremonially pure. It's what is produced in us by the word of God. If we have the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, then we are ready to serve the Lord. That's our preparation.
Fear and reverence.
Yes, fear and reverence are basically interchangeable. Yes. All right. Look at the last part, though. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are true. They are righteous altogether. Note in what I've given you there in your handout on page 4, that James Luther Mays mentions righteousness inheres in the Torah, the instruction, the word of God. And the righteousness of persons depends on it. Our righteousness comes from the word of God. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17? He said, Father, what? Sanctify them in what? The truth. Then he went on to say, your word is truth. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? We are cleansed by the washing of the word of God. The word is the thing that cleanses us and cleans us. Here we have the concept of sanctification. They are altogether righteous. When we get to this last sentence here in verse 9, there's no participle anymore. This is a regular verb. And it's a verb that is translated here as they are righteous altogether, and altogether here is somewhat ambiguous. Because altogether can mean, okay, if it's the word of God, does that mean all of the word as a whole is righteous? Or does it mean that even the very simple, small part of the word of God is totally righteous? It's actually neither one. Because what it is saying here, the basic concept that I believe is being brought out here and is summarizing verses 7 through 10 is that they make completely righteous. In other words, this is sanctification. The word of God makes us, the believer, completely righteous. You say, but wait a minute, that doesn't seem so clear here in my Bible, in my translation. Remember what we said? The psalmist always goes on to explain. He always goes on to explain. Notice verse 10. They are more desirable than gold. What's the they? The judgments of the Lord. The ordinances, the judgments of the Lord. The word of God. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. For the believer, as opposed to the unbeliever, the desire for riches, the goal of wealth is gone because the word is more precious. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Where do we have the idea of something that is this desirable in the New Testament for a new believer? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23 begins by saying, we are born again by the incorruptible word of God. Incorruptible means what? Clean, pure. Then it goes on to say that when we have been born again in this way, then as newborn babes desire what? The sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby with regard to what? Your salvation. Peter has the same order, the same concepts that are presented here. Born again by the word of God, the clean and incorruptible word of God, And that word of God is desirable, and we grow by it. And how do we grow by it? In Peter, he goes on to explain how we're not to walk in sin anymore. He talks about putting away that sin. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. The altogether righteous. They make completely righteous. They sanctify. The great reward, here, just very briefly, quantity, not quality, for all these words, great in this passage. It's great, it's much reward, it's abundant reward, it's much transgression. We are, when it says here, I will be acquitted of great transgression, it's great in quantity, not quality, quantity. It's not saying mortal sin only, it's saying all sins, every sin. When we're born again, when we're saved, we are delivered from all sin. The errors are those that are perpetrated when we're distracted under the effects of anger, alcohol, drugs, sex, anything that we lust after, the passions of love and hatred. Those are the errors that the psalmist says, errors, who can understand? Who of you can understand when you have allowed that to control your life? Why did we do it? We have difficulty in understanding why we would even yield to such lust, and yet it happens. That's why the psalmist says, let them not rule over me. The things I would do, I do not. Romans chapter 7. Notice again here the play with Romans. Paul follows this order in Romans. This is the same concept, do not rule over me, that is used in Genesis 4:7 when Cain had sinned, and God said to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And the word used there is the idea, actually, you must rule it. You must be governor of it. You must govern it. That's what the psalmist is praying here. Don't let those sins govern me. I should be governing them through the power of God. Verse 13, presumptuous sins. These are defiant, rebellious, arrogant, pride-filled sins. This goes right to the heart of everything, doesn't it? It talks about secret sins. It talks about errors that due to lust. And here we're talking about presumptuous sins. Numbers chapter 15. It's very interesting. This passage in Numbers teaches that there was one sin in Israel for which there was no atonement. Think about that for a minute. There was one sin in Israel for which there was no atonement. If a person committed it, he had to be put to death. And I'm not talking here about murder. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about something spiritual. It was this. If anyone does anything defiantly because he has despised the word of the Lord, he's to be cut off from his people. That presumptuous, defiant attitude there is what it is. You know, that is the sin of Satan, is it not? He's the one who said, I will ascend. I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. That's a satanic sinfulness. And here it's talked about that this is what has to be taken care of. And notice the psalmist says that this is something he can be taken care of. He says, keep me from this. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of many transgressions. There is hope here. And as our time is finished now, let me just very quickly give a brief summary here. There's so much to say on this psalm. I could spend a whole month on it. Trent mentioned that I spent 2 hours on it in my Hebrew class. Well, that's partly because it was all from the Hebrew there. And there's a lot in the Hebrew that's just not in the English. And it takes a long time to cover some of that and explain it. But basically here in the New Testament, we constantly have this picture. Natural revelation reveals God, but it cannot save. Special revelation, the Word of God, is where we have the gospel concerning Christ, and there's where we have salvation. We are saved to serve, and the Word of God cleanses us as we come to God and we confess our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Word of God prepares us for service. We are to grow in it. We are to desire it. We're to make it more desirable than gold, more desirable than honey, more desirable than the milk that an infant desires, that we might grow thereby with regard to our salvation. Psalm 19, I believe, was in the heart and mind of Paul as he wrote Romans. I believe it followed its outline for the entire book. I believe it was in the mind of Peter when he wrote 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. You look at these passages, you see the same order, the same things. And Paul wrote to Timothy, the same order again comes out. They didn't need to have new revelation for this. It was given by God. It was given right here. When they had new revelation, remember John said, I'll give to you a new commandment. The other times he said, I don't give a new commandment. I've given you the same old one that I gave you before. This is part of it, Psalm 19. How is your life before God today? As a servant of God, is he keeping you from the secret hidden sins, the errors for lust, the pride and arrogance and defiance of his word? Have you placed yourself into his hands? Are you praying the prayer at the end? Notice, my rock and my redeemer. Why? My rock, the creator, all-powerful. The God Eil, verse 1. The high God, the powerful, omnipotent God, the creator of the universe. My rock, he can protect me. Why does he close it with my redeemer? The last word of the psalm is my redeemer. Because the message of the psalm has to do with redemption, has to do with salvation. It's about the unbeliever being born again by the word of God and made righteous and given the righteousness of God by that. And in that, he is our kinsman redeemer. So the two names for God he uses at the end are drawn from both halves of the psalm. Yes, the God of creation is my rock. He's all-powerful. He protects me. But he's also my redeemer. He's the word of God. He's the one whom I fear, whom I love, whom I serve with righteousness. Let's depart here with those words in mind. That's God's prayer. Father, we thank you today, just even for the strength, the ability to have voice enough to get through the lesson. And thank you for those who have come. And we know that there are many families right now that have those loved ones who are suffering from flu and other illnesses, families that are facing far more difficult crises, babies within the wombs of mothers, that there's doubts about their condition, and medical personnel and wise men trying to discern how to take care of these problems. And Lord, we have to just turn to you and realize you are our healer. You are our God. You're the one in whom we can find refuge, the one who can give us help, the one who can give comfort in difficult situations. You are a redeemer. You have called us and saved us with a holy calling to serve you in righteousness and to exhibit your righteousness. Lord, help us each one this day as we go out from here. As we look out the window and see the stars above, and as we read your word, and read of your grace in Christ, our hearts might sing your praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.